going to get up here later. All right. Sounds good. All right. Wow. So a couple of special things this morning. We're going to dedicate a tree to Dale Phillips after second service. And he was a great man, a good man. So I minister here for, I don't know, a dozen years or so, maybe more, and did a lot of good. So it's good to do that, to honor Dale's memory and to encourage Phyllis in that way. And the other thing is that Tuesday is Veterans Day, and we're so proud of all of our people that have served and are serving in armed forces, and so I think Kyle will recognize you a little bit later in the service. You know, in baseball, when the guy who throws out the first pitch is also the guy that throws out the last pitch of the game, that's called a complete game. One pitcher from beginning to end of the game. And nowadays, that hardly ever happens. Since the beginning of this century, 25 years ago, the record for the most consecutive complete games by any one pitcher is only four. There are only four pitchers that have done that in the last 25 years. Roy Halladay and a couple of other guys, four complete games in a row. Now, in the early 1900s, 100 years earlier, it was a totally different story. In the first decade of the 1900s, what would you guess is the record for the most consecutive complete games thrown in the first 10 years of the 1900s? Any ideas? No one's done it. Just four people have done it four times in these last 25 years. Jack Taylor, a guy I've never heard of before, he threw 187 consecutive complete games in the first 10 years of the 1900s. It was just a different game at that time. And that day, when a manager handed a ball to the pitcher, the expectation was you start the game, you finish the game. Every time. One pitcher. We live in a different day. We pay pitchers $30 million a year, but we don't expect any of them to finish the game. Finishing is so rare in baseball that they've come up with a new statistic. Now, if a pitcher goes six innings and gives up three runs or less, they call that a quality start. Three runs in six innings. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to finish. Just give us a good start, a quality start, and then we'll bring in a relief pitcher or two or three or five to finish out the game. So you can start the game and you don't have to finish. A couple times the last few years, I got such a bad catch in my throat when I was trying to preach that I thought maybe we should call for a relief preacher. Have somebody get up and finish out the sermon. I couldn't seem to get my voice to speak. We could have a different kind of bullpen situation here. There might be other areas of life where that would be a good thing to have. You know, you're having a terrible day at work. Nothing is working right. You can't get anything done. You're just spinning your wheels. And so your boss says, hey, look, it's about noon. Just go on home. I'll bring in a relief employee for the rest of the day because you're just not getting the job done. You're spinning your wheels. Of course, life doesn't always work that way. In fact, it almost never works that way, does it? That's not the way life works. Life is not about quality starts. It's about finishing and finishing well. You ever start something and quit, then look back on it and wish that you had finished? Start working on a degree, but education's hard, you bail out. Or take music lessons, you want to learn to play the piano or the guitar, and you take a few lessons, you learn a little bit, and then quit, and you regret that you didn't follow through and actually learn that instrument. Or maybe learn how to dance or develop in some other way. But things get difficult. Things get unexpectedly hard, and you quit. Or you volunteer someplace, or you begin a new job, and it's challenging. You're swimming upstream, and so you decide to stop. You resolve to do something about your health, or your finances, or your relationships, get your body in shape, stick to a budget. But it's hard, and it's easier to just, you know, give up. Or you have a friendship, things get bumpy. You get married, things get difficult, and you bail. And you look back on it and you think, man, I wish I'd handled that differently. There's good news. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says to this little church that he's convinced, he's persuaded, he said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. That's such great news. And I think the most important word in this sentence is the first word. Paul does not say, I'm convinced that you who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He says, he who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, the church at Philippi who got this letter, this is really clear. Paul never planned on going to Philippi. He was planning on going to a couple of different places in the province of Asia, but he was blocked. You know how things happen where you just can't get there. It's like a nightmare, you know. You're trying to get to work and you just can't get there in your nightmare. Well, that's kind of what happened to Paul. He wanted to go to different places and he just couldn't get there. And so he has this dream, he has this vision, and in his dream a man says, come over to Macedonia and help us. The man's begging, so Paul goes. He went to the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Now that's a strange place to go. We're told that on the Sabbath, Paul and his companions, instead of going to the synagogue, they go to the river. They're looking for a place of prayer. Apparently, there weren't even enough Jewish men in Philippi to constitute a synagogue. It takes 10 men to constitute a synagogue, and apparently there weren't 10. And so he goes down to the river looking for a place to pray. Unlikely place to go, but God said go, so that's where they went. Paul begins to preach out in the open down at the river, and there's a woman named Lydia. She's a businesswoman. She's a Gentile. She's a Greek. But notice what it says in the book of Acts. It says, the Lord opened her heart. Not she opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. When something new needs to happen, where a wall needs to be broken down, where a new group needs to be reached, God gets really active, like Cornelius' household. Other times, like Philip going to land of Samaritans and speaking, or like the Ethiopian eunuch. When something new needs to happen, God gets really active. And that's what he does. He opens Lydia's heart. Acts 16, verse 14 and 15, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. The Lord had blocked Paul's travel. The Lord called Paul someplace. The Lord opens the heart of this Greek woman named Lydia to respond to Paul's message. And she is the first convert in Europe. She says to Paul, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us, so they do. And this is the beginning of the church. Here's the rest of the story. Philippi is the first place where the gospel is preached in the entire continent of Europe. The name of Jesus had not yet been spoken in the West. The good news of Jesus had not yet been proclaimed. And you think of the impact of Christianity on Europe and then on the West, even us. The name of Jesus had not yet been spoken. The good news of Jesus had not yet been proclaimed. And think of the impact over the last 2,000 years. Starts with this man named Paul and this woman named Lydia. No human being whiteboarded that. Nobody planned it. Who did it? God did it. God was up to something in them, and God is up to something in you, Paul says. You did not start yourself. You did not make your body. You didn't design your genes. You didn't create your gifts. You did not convict yourself of sin. You did not draw you to God. What's great about the gospel is if you give your life to God, God is pitching. And God always finishes what he starts. What does he have? He has power. How much power? Read the Bible. He has enough power to create everything that exists. And think about that. He has enough power to part the Red Sea so people can walk on dry land. He has enough power to bring water out of a rock so people can drink. He has enough power to turn water into wine so they can celebrate a wedding. He has enough power to calm the storm. He has enough power to walk on the water. He has all the power that is needed. He has enough power to change the heart of a Pharaoh. He has enough power to change the mind of a Nebuchadnezzar, to heal the skin of a leper, to close the mouth of Zechariah for 9 months. He has enough power to deliver Israel from Egypt, to deliver David from Goliath, to deliver Elijah from Jezebel, to deliver Esther from Haman, to deliver three men from a fiery furnace, to deliver Daniel from a lion's den, to deliver a little baby in a manger from Herod. He has enough power to honor his covenant, love his enemies, keep his promises. In Jesus, he had enough power to come all the way down to earth and take on a human body like yours and mine. And when they killed Jesus, he had enough power to roll away the stone and raise Jesus from the grave. How much power does God have? God has all the power that you could ever need. Who's pitching? God is pitching. What does he have? He has power. How much power? All the power you need. Power to change your heart. Power to resist temptation. Power to speak the truth. Power to love a difficult person. Power to change a racist. Power to endure suffering. Power to just plain not give up. Paul does not start you. Paul starts he. And then the next phrase, he who began. Paul doesn't say he who finished already. Paul doesn't say he who worked fast because we get impatient. Paul says he who began. What does that mean? It means we're not finished yet. It means you're a work in progress. It means you're going to have some difficulties. It means you don't yet know the end of the story. That means your heart's going to be broken. It means your world is going to get shattered. It means you'll get things wrong. It means you'll have to be patient. It means you'll have to endure failure. It means you'll have to wait. That's hard. We don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. More than any people in the history of the world, we are not good waiters. We're always in a hurry. We're in a horn-honking, microwaving, overnighting, fast-food-eating, express lane, shopping hurry. The internet has sped up our lives exponentially, but now you just watch people get frustrated because it takes too many seconds for that computer to boot up and log on. Drives us crazy, those 2 or 3 seconds it takes. Used to be 2 or 3 minutes. The shortest unit of time, one researcher says, it's what's called the honkosecond. You know what a honkosecond is? The honkosecond is that unit of time in between when the light turns green in front of you and the car, two people in front of you, is on their phone instead of paying attention, and someone honks to get their attention to go so they can go. That's the honkometer. The shortest unit of time that exists. A woman's car stalls in traffic. She doesn't know what's going on. The driver behind her immediately lays on the horn. She walks back to his car and she says, sweetly, I don't know what the matter is with my car, but if you'll go look under my hood, I'll stay here and honk your horn for you. We don't like to wait. We do not like to wait, but there's something going on when we begin something. Isaiah says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. If I can wait on God, which means if I can wait with patience, which means if I can wait and keep hoping, which means if I can wait and not give in to despair, which means if I can wait and not give in to sin, which means if I can wait and keep being faithful to God, if I can wait and bring joy to people around me, then God is doing something good inside me. Because here's the secret of waiting. A guy named Ben Patterson, I love this. When you're waiting, it says, who you become while you're waiting is as important as what you're waiting for. Who you become while you're waiting matters as much as what you're waiting for, because when God is pitching, waiting time is never wasted time. He who began a good work in you. Now, what's so great about the gospel is all God ever does is good work. The only kind of work God ever works is good work. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, it says, by the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. He's a finisher. But then the little adjective that's always used to describe the quality of everything God does God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It's good work. The only kind of work God does is good work. So remember the prayer of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3, verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. Prophet saying, God, I know you've done great things. And I'm so glad you did. I've heard about your deeds. I'm so grateful you showed up in the past. I'm so glad you created the heavens and the earth. I'm so grateful you saved humanity from the flood. I'm so thankful. So thankful you began a nation called Israel, that you gave Torah on Mount Sinai, that you raised up a David and Elijah and a Ruth. But now, God, would you renew those works in our day? Now, God, in our time, would you make them known now? That's what we ache for marriages to be restored, for lives to get put back together, for poverty to be eradicated, for violence to be removed from the face of the earth, for justice to roll like waters, for sex trafficking to end, for Metro Louisville to become a beacon of moral beauty. Wouldn't that be a fabulous thing? For Kentuckiana to become a symbol of generosity, for humility to reign in corporate boardrooms and universities and city halls, for the ability to live with a grateful heart in the middle of all this insane consumption around us, for the ability to speak only truth in the midst of all this hype and deception, for the ability to trust God without worrying in the middle of such an anxious world, for a community of Jesus followers to be so filled with love and joy and servanthood that you can't keep people away, you can't keep them outside. God's done it before. Can he not do it again? Who here will pray, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day, O God. In our time, make them known. He who began a good work. And then the next phrase, he who began a good work in you. He who began a good work in you. It gets personal. Now, this is not just the God who did good works in nature, or the good works through Israel, or even the good works in Jesus, or in Paul, or in the Philippians. God began a good work one day in you. God did this. Now, this is important because in any significant area of your life, it's just a matter of time, sooner or later, before you run up against human inadequacy. And the more important the task is, the sooner you're going to run into it, and the more painful it will be. If you ever feel inadequate, there's a really important reason for that. You know what that is? You are inadequate. So am I. Kind of a funny thing. I've arrived at a point in my life where I live with a greater sense of my inadequacy than I ever have. But see, my inadequacy is not the main thing about me. For that matter, my adequacy is not the main thing about me. He has begun a good work. He has begun a good work in me. He has. God has begun a good work in me. That's what's so great about the gospel. Did you hear this? God has begun a good work in you. In you. The redemption of your character, the forgiveness of your sin, the activation of your spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the beginning of love, joy, peace, patience, the development of courage, a passion to be a part of his redemption in the world, the fulfillment of your purpose. He has begun a good work in you. What's so great about the gospel is if you're a follower of Christ, if you've been clothed with Jesus in baptism, if you've invited him to be your forgiver and your leader, your companion, your friend, God has already begun a great work in you. No matter how inadequate you are, how much you've fouled up, he's already done it. It's what's so great about the gospel. He began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it. Will be faithful to complete it. God is faithful. There's a song I love that we sing often at Thanksgiving especially. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions they fail not. God is faithful. In the Old Testament days, when people come to know God, they never got tired of praising his faithfulness. When Moses was giving his final words to Israel, this is what he wanted them to remember. He said, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations." This is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 33, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." That little word, "all," that's a mind bender. He's faithful. He can't do anything else. I'm not that way. We're not that way. I think there's been circulating lately a piece called the six phases of a project. Maybe you've seen it recently. I think it says something about the human condition. Phase number one, enthusiasm. Number two, disillusionment. Third phase, panic. Fourth phase, search for the guilty. Fifth phase, punishment for the innocent. Final phase, praise and honors for those not involved. Don't write that one down. I'm not recommending it. It's just the way things work, the way things run in this world. That's the human condition. We start stuff and we don't finish. We begin and we get discouraged. We launch, but then we procrastinate. I saw this years ago in the newspaper. Surely it's not a true story. You can judge for yourself. A man visits his boyhood home, hadn't been there for 20 years, going through the attic in his boyhood home. He finds an old jacket of his. He puts it on, reaches in the pocket to see if it fits, and he finds in the pocket a stub for a pair of shoes that he had taken in to get repaired 20 years earlier. And he never picked them up. So on a kind of whim, he goes, look, it turns out the old shoe repair place is still there 20 years later. And so it's just kind of a joke. He walks in and just soberly hands the receipt to the clerk. And the clerk goes into the back room and comes out and says, they'll be ready next Thursday. I don't know. It could be a true story. Just the way things run in our lives. And what would you think if God approached the project of humanity that way? Enthusiasm, disillusionment, panic, search for the guilty. He doesn't. He is the faithful God. He's faithful in all he does. And see, our confidence, your confidence when you walk out of here today, when you walk through the rest of this week, is not in your adequacy. That's not the source of your confidence. It's not in your faithfulness. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jerry Hawthorne, in his commentary on Philippians, says of this verse, when God is involved, whatever he begins, he already has the end in sight. When God's involved, whatever he begins, he already has the end in sight. Your life, your future, he is faithful. One of the staggering statements about this comes to the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's writing young Timothy. There are four statements, and three of them, there's like a condition, then a consequence, just what you would expect. And then comes the breathtaker. Paul says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. That's our God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. When will the race be finished? He'll be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. When is that? That's the day when Jesus appears. That's the day when Jesus comes back and he will resurrect and he will redeem and he will heal and he will fix all the brokenness and all the darkness and all the mess and all the death. That is when his good work will be completed, including completed in you, because your life is part of something much, much bigger. Because your little project is part of a way larger project, because your game did not start on the day that you were born, and it will not end on the day you die, because Jesus is coming back. He's the starter and he's the closer. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He is the first and the last, and he is the author of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. He came, and one day he's coming back. And therefore, God has no intention of giving up now. God has a lifetime of love and grace and compassion and watching and protection and guidance and teaching and reproof and mercy and correction invested in you. And if you think he's going to quit on you now, you're out of your mind. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. And that day is coming. It hasn't come yet, not here now, but it is coming. Lord, come quickly.